Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Last week we began this study in the final book of the Bible. We got as far as the first verse. So we're going to pick it up from there tonight. How many of you have heard of a Dear John letter? How many of you got one? Well, we won't ask about that. Some of you might have gotten one or two in your lifetime. I'd like to suggest tonight that the book of Revelation is not a Dear John letter in that sense, but it was a letter written by a Dear John. And somebody very dear, very well known to his readers. And tonight I'd like to look at verses 2 through 8, where we see the author and the audience are identified. This is an easy passage to kind of skip over because it was very typical of an opening to a letter in those days. But I think that there's some truth that we ought to see here. We're going to see a greeting and a promise. We're going to see grace and peace. And then we're going to see glory and power. And I think all three of these are very important as we approach the book of Revelation. We read in the beginning here in the first opening verses, John begins with a greeting and a promise. We looked last week at the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to John. We see a little bit about how that was done, how an angel was sent with this information that was revealed to him. And notice in verse 4, he writes, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. The author identifies himself simply with his name, John. Not John the Apostle, not John the Revelator, not even the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is how he identified himself in the Gospel of John. And this has baffled Bible scholars down through the ages, trying to see who exactly is this. But I doubt that the people of that day had any question at all. I think when they received this letter, this rather long letter, they knew exactly who it was from. He was very well known to them. It was unnecessary for him to add anything more than just John. I know if I call my mother or my brother or close friends of mine, I don't have to identify myself fully every time. They recognize my voice. They probably saw my number in the caller ID, so they know who's calling anyway. And that's a similar thing here. John just gives his name very simply. And he identifies this as to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, we're not talking here about the continent of Asia. When we hear Asia today, we usually think of China, Japan, Korea. That's what we think of as Asia. In the first century Roman Empire, the province of Asia, sometimes called Asia Minor, is what we now know of as Turkey. So this is in the country of Turkey, and seven cities that are represented there. Verse 11 names them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Chances are you may not have heard of too many of those. The one that's most familiar, Philadelphia, is not the city in Pennsylvania. Different town. In the ancient world, these seven cities formed kind of an irregular circle. And they're listed in the order in which a messenger might visit them as he was traveling to distribute this letter to the seven churches. See, sailing from the Isle of Patmos, where John was located at the time, you would first arrive at Ephesus. It was right on the coast. Ephesus was the premier principal city of the province of Asia. You would travel north from Ephesus to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, then you'd head southeast to Thyatira, then Sardis, Philadelphia, and you would finally end up in Laodicea. What we do know about these cities, that they were among the most populous, the most wealthy, and the most influential in that whole province. So these were important cities for various reasons, and some of those will come out in the letters themselves. I found this interesting. I didn't ever connect this before, but just as Paul sent letters to seven churches, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica, now John is sending his letter to seven churches. I had never seen that connection before, but it's there. You might wonder, why these seven? These were not the only churches in the province of Asia at that time. In fact, we know about Colossae, which was not far from Laodicea. We know about Hierapolis. We know about Troas. That was a church that Paul founded. Shortly after Revelation was written, an early Christian leader named Ignatius wrote letters to the Asian churches of Magnesia and Trellis. So there were other churches in the area. We might wonder, why did John pick these? Now, some have interpreted these seven churches as successive ages in church history. They start out with Ephesus as the apostolic age, and they work their way through history in a sequential order, that the seven churches are supposed to represent this, and they always end up saying, we're living in the age of Laodicea. Well, if that's the case, we've been living in the age of Laodicea for thousands of years. Because they always look at themselves as the last link in the puzzle. There's really no scriptural indication that this was meant to be seen as a way to understand church history. I think it's better to show that these seven churches represent individual Christians and Christian congregations throughout history. I dare say that if you were to go around Clinton, if you were to go around our area, to the various congregations, you would find individual churches that fit one of those seven characteristics. In fact, I think that changes. I think within a local church, they may go through periods of time where they're like the church at Ephesus or like the church at Pergamum. And you can even see that in individual Christians. I would dare say that tonight, even amongst the number that are here tonight, there are people sitting right here tonight that if you were to read through those seven letters, one of them would jump out at you and say, wow, that sounds like me. And 5 years from now, you could read them again and a different one might speak to you. Because as we go through the Christian life, we grow, we change, circumstances change and impact us. So rather than seeing this in a way of charting history, understand this as these are the conditions you find churches in. These are conditions you find Christians in. And that's what makes these letters timeless. Because frankly, if Sardis represents some age in the, 300 AD, why even bother reading it? What's the point? But in fact, this is God's word that is living and active, and it speaks to all of us. And there are people right now today that are in the situation that the church at Sardis or Pergamum or Thyatira or all of them, it'll speak to them. So I think the reason why John chose, or why he was led to choose seven churches, you see that number seven a lot in the book of Revelation. It usually signifies completeness or fullness. The number seven is found 54 times in Revelation alone. It reminds me of a comic I saw years ago. It's Peanuts comic, my favorite. And Snoopy is golfing. And this was back when I used to golf. And I could relate. Charlie Brown's his caddy, and he's walking along, and he's got this kind of gloomy look on his face, and he says, my scorecard has as many sevens as the book of Revelation. I can relate. Now understand, seven itself is not a sacred number. We're going to see the Antichrist has seven heads and seven crowns, according to Revelation 13:1. Later on in chapter 17, they're defined as the seven heads or seven hills on which the woman sits, and they are also seven kings. Now these are these are the devil's work. So it's not that seven is a godly number. It's just a number of completeness throughout the book of Revelation. Now, I go back to the applicability of these letters. I think that's confirmed when you see that at the end of each letter, and again, we're going to get into these in the weeks to come individually, but at the end of each letter it says, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Isn't that interesting? If he was only speaking to one church and only meant it for one church, he'd say, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. But he's saying churches. This is something we all need to hear and we can all benefit from. Now, this book was originally sent to seven local churches there in Asia Minor. But John makes it clear that any believer can read and profit from this. In fact, we see a promise in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You know, that word blessed or blessed, isn't that one of the most overused words we have? Isn't it? I mean, we're always talking about bless or bless this, bless that. You know, someone will say, oh, bless your heart. I found out a while ago what that really means. People down south say, bless your heart, they mean you're an idiot. We ask God to bless the food, right? Bless the time we have together. What in the world does bless mean? I looked into it. And the word bless, literally speaking, means to be happy. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's always used in the plural, the happinesses of. Happiness many times over. But honestly, to me, that's still shallow. You know, happiness is just such a shallow word. You can be happy one second and sad the next. But there's more to it than that. And I like this definition of one source. Happiness is the experience, not of passing pleasant emotions, but of a sustained flourishing as a result of living wisely and being carefully guided by the reverence for God. I like that. It's something sustained. It's not fleeting. It's not here 1 minute and gone the next. Another defines it as expressing the life joy and satisfaction of the man who experiences God's favor and salvation. His blessedness altogether apart from his outward condition. I like that. Because the word happiness is related to happenings. And happiness tends to be dependent upon what I'm going through at the moment. If everything's going my way, I'm happy. When things don't go my way, I'm not, right? I mean, isn't that how it usually goes? But this state of being blessed or blessed is more than that. It doesn't take into account your circumstances. You can have joy even when everything's falling apart. Paul proved that in writing the book of Philippians. He was in jail, falsely. And yet, in those four short chapters, he mentions joy or rejoice some 16 times. So this idea of being blessed, it's much more fulfilling than being happy. It's much better than just everything going my way. It's a deep down sense of satisfaction. It's a sense of fulfillment regardless of what's going on around me. So that a change in circumstance can't take that feeling away. You know, this is the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount over and over. We call it the Beatitudes. And again, it's more than just, oh, how happy these people are. Because there are a lot of times when we don't particularly feel happy, but we're still blessed. It's a condition for those who are in a right relationship with God. And the blessing is for those who read and hear the content of this book. Now, what's interesting, in the original Greek, The one who reads is singular. The ones who hear is plural. One reader, many hearers. Does that sound like a situation you can relate to? Right now, there's one speaker and many hearers. The idea was this was to be read in church. The Greek verb for read means to read aloud. And understand that in the first century, particularly among the lower classes, of which a lot of the Christians were, most of them couldn't read. They were illiterate. And even if they could read, they did not have copies of the Bible that you could just pass out. They had to be copied by hand, painstakingly, and it took a lot of time. So the idea was, you find one person who could read, and you assign them the task of reading the scripture in the church. Eventually, that became an office within the church. You designated a reader. And John says, blessed is the one who reads it. Blessed are the ones, plural, who hear it. But he goes one step further. He says, and those who take it to heart. It's not just a matter of reading it. It's not just a matter of hearing it. It's you take it to heart. It means something to you. It changes your life. And if the Word of God isn't changing your life, it's not having any impact on you at all. See, one day when you die and you stand before God, He is not going to give you an entrance exam into heaven to see how much you know. He's going to say, how much of it have you taken to heart? How much of it has affected your life? Are you living it? It's not just about what we know. See, John did not send this book of prophecy to satisfy their curiosity about the future. You know, at this time, they were going through some intense persecution, and they needed encouragement. As they heard this book, they would receive strength and hope. And it would cause them to reflect on their own lives, to examine themselves, to see what areas needed to be corrected, that they would live more for God. They were not just to hear the word, they were to keep it. The blessing isn't just by hearing, but by doing. We see that in James chapter 1. Don't just listen to the word, do what it says. Don't be like the person that looks in the mirror when they first wake up, you know, their hair's going 8 different directions and they haven't shaved in a few days, which probably wouldn't matter for me. But, you know, they just look and they say, oh man, I look terrible. And then they go off and, you know, head to work or wherever they're going. No, you use a mirror so you can, you know, brush your hair and clean up and try to at least, you know, look as presentable as you can. The idea with Scripture isn't just to read it, but let it show you what needs work on in your life, and let it change you. Those who allow the book of Revelation to penetrate their minds and their hearts so that it reshapes their lives, they are the ones who will be blessed, according to verse 3. We need to approach this book as worshipers, not just academic students. This is about God. This is about Jesus. How is it going to change my life? So let's move on. Down verses 4 and 5, we read about grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the 7 spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. These words, grace and peace, were very typical in the ancient world to start a letter. It's like our greetings. Hi, how you doing? Back then it was, you start with your name and you say grace and peace. Now, grace is a Greek word. It's a very common greeting by the Gentiles in that day. It meant goodwill. So it's just a way of expressing, you know, positive feelings for another person. But for Christians, it means more. For Christians, grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. And what is the greatest gift of grace? Jesus Christ. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, That's what grace is all about. So it's more than just hello. Then you turn to the word peace. This is a Hebrew word. The word is shalom. It's a word they still use over in Israel as they greet one another. And again, the word peace here goes beyond the normal meaning of, you know, when we think of things being peaceful, we think of it being quiet, right? Peace and quiet just go together. But peace can be in the midst of a storm. See, peace is an internal condition where all is right with the world, even though the world might be falling apart. And again, that is something that God gives. When we are at peace with God, it doesn't matter what else is going on in our life. That keeps us on center. It keeps our lives in focus. So combining grace and peace creates kind of a universal blessing. It hits the Gentile world, it hits the Jewish world. And it brings them together in Christ, which is what the church is all about. It's far from being a superficial formality. And really, we need these words as we go through the book of Revelation, because there's an awful lot about judgment and distress and persecution and hard times. We need to be reminded that there is grace and peace. Now, where does grace and peace come from? John says, he identifies the source as him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, in the Greek, it's a very unusual way of wording it. And it is done so to emphasize that God is eternal, past, present, and future. Remember what God said to Moses in front of the burning bush? Moses said, if I go to the Israelites and they say, well, what name is this God you're talking about? What do I tell them? And God said, you tell them, I am that I am. Has sent you. Often that's just shortened to I am. In Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. That's his name. But that idea that I am, he doesn't say that I was or that I will be. I am. It's always present to God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a permanence about God. Now, this particular phrase is referring to God the Father. Then it says, the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is one of the most perplexing expressions in the whole book. Some think this is the seven archangels that Judaism believed in at the time. I don't think so. I think that the alternate reading is better. The NIV says it can also be the sevenfold spirit. I think that's a better reading. And again, remember, seven speaks of completeness. This is the complete package, you might say. The seven spirits around the throne. I believe this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Father, the Spirit, and then following that is the Son. So he is referring to God in the fullness of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All included in this greeting. I believe this is a reference to Isaiah 11, verse 2. Where you see seven distinct characteristics of the Holy Spirit and what he does. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge, of fear of the Lord. You see the fullness of the Holy Spirit being mentioned here. Another Old Testament source is in Zechariah chapter 4. Where the prophet describes a candlestick with seven lamps, which are the eyes of the Lord ranging over the whole earth. And the conclusion of that passage in Zechariah 4:8 is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Again, this idea of the seven referring to the completeness of the Spirit. And then he mentions Jesus, and he gives him three titles. Also drawn from Old and New Testament language. He calls him the faithful witness. And by the way, witness in Greek is the word from which we get martyr. One who lays down his life for what he believes. He also refers to Jesus as the firstborn from among the dead. Which dates back into the Old Testament. But it's also used in Colossians as a description Paul gives. ruler of the kings of the earth is an expression from Psalm 89, verses 27 and 37. So we're seeing all of these different threads brought in from various sources, and John is weaving them together so that you see grace and peace from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to those who have placed their trust in Him. Now, verses 5 and 6 reverse the order. We read about glory and power. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. I failed to mention this earlier, but when we looked at that blessing in verse 3, there are seven such blessings throughout the book of Revelation. Seven times, blessed is, and it's described. There are also seven doxologies in the book of Revelation. Doxology means to give glory to God. This is the first of seven. Notice, glory and power, not to us. Grace and peace come to us. The glory and power go to Him. Glory and power be to God. Specifically, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood. When we get a little further in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see that heaven is a busy place. And the business of heaven is worship. As God is exalted, glorified, and you see these songs of worship going up, glory and honor and power and strength belong to our God. John is not glorifying himself. And while you see exercise of power from different elements, from Satan, from the Antichrist, this, that, and the other, ultimately the power belongs to God. In fact, that verse ends with, another verse coming up ends with the phrase, "the Almighty." The all-powerful one is who we're talking about. Don't ever forget that as we're going through Revelation. The power belongs to God. Don't forget that when you pick up your newspaper or turn on the evening news. And you wonder, who has the power? We look at our situation down in Springfield. Who really has the power in Springfield? They're fighting over it right now. You look at the campaign trail, and there's two people that are really fighting for a position of power. And people are saying that, you know, that our recent future is going to be determined a lot by the outcome of that election. Don't ever forget, God is on His throne. God has the power. I'm not saying God's responsible for every despicable decision that's made by those in power. But He's still in control. He is still sovereign. The glory and the power go to Him. John mentions that Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests. This is an echo from the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, obviously, he's speaking there about the Jewish people. But in 1 Peter 2:9, he's writing to Christians and he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light." Walter Kaiser, who I believe is probably the best Old Testament scholar out there, he writes, "The continuity of terms, identities, and meanings throughout both Testaments is more than a mere accident. It is a remarkable evidence of a single planned program and a united single people of God." This is going to be very important as we interpret Revelation. Do we look at one chosen people or two? And there are those who say God has two chosen peoples. There's Israel and there's the church, and you have to keep them separate. And that very much affects how they interpret the book of Revelation. I believe Scripture says there is one people of God. that began with the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, with Abraham and his descendants, and you go down through. And the church has grown out of the true people of God. I'm not saying the church has replaced Israel. I'm saying the church has grown out of Israel so that we are now the chosen people. We are God's people. And again, that's going to affect how you interpret the rest of the book. Now, very quickly, I want to wrap up. Verse 7 provides a coming attraction to the main event of the book. It says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." The beginning of this verse recalls Daniel 7:13, where the prophet records, "There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Pretty clear connection there. You're going to see this language repeated in Revelation 14, verse 14. And I believe that's a reference to what has become known as the rapture. Now, the clouds here, we're not talking about dark storm clouds of judgment, but the bright clouds of his transcendent glory. Think back in the Old Testament when the people of God were in the wilderness. They were guided by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the temple was dedicated, the cloud of God's presence came in and filled the temple so the priests couldn't even see to do their jobs. That's called the Shekinah, the glory of God, the presence of God. And that's the same that you see here. It was the same cloud that came upon Jesus at the Transfiguration. And it's the same cloud that will accompany Jesus when he returns to earth. Now, the second part of this verse blends that passage in Daniel with Zechariah 12:10 that says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly as one grieves a firstborn son." Jesus combined both of those texts in Matthew 24, verse 30. He's coming again. And when he comes, he's going to set everything right. And then the last verse of this section, verse 8, God himself interjects. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Say, are we talking here about God the Father or God the Son? Yes. You see both in the book of Revelation. You see the Father identified as the Alpha and the Omega, which, by the way, Alpha was the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega was the last. We have the expression from A to Z. That was what it means. From first to last, from beginning to end. You see, Jesus has the same title elsewhere in the book of Revelation. It just shows that they're both God. They're both made of the same essence. They are equal in that sense. So you see this expression, the Alpha and the Omega, and then it ends with the Almighty. This is the first of 9 times in this book alone that God is referred to the Almighty. Again, all-powerful. He's on the throne. He is in control. Say, okay, boy, all that's nice. Learned some stuff I hadn't heard before. So what? What does this have to do with my life today? When I wake up tomorrow, what does any of this mean to me? Well, first, I want you to understand that while Revelation was written to actual historical congregations some 2,000 years ago, the message applies to us today. It wasn't meant only for them. It wasn't meant only for those living in the last days. And let's face it, every generation of believers think they're living in the last days. We are blessed when we read it, when we hear it, but especially when we take it to heart. Second, in light of the opposition and persecution of the church by Satan and by the world, the grace and the peace of God is available to bring us through. A lot of Christians are scared to death of the book of Revelation. And there's some reason for that. I mean, the oppression brought against believers in the last days is going to be horrible. It's going to be unlike anything we've ever seen. But through it all, we can be more than conquerors because of the grace and the peace we have from God. And then finally, Despite the powerful displays of Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, kind of that unholy trinity, the glory and the power ultimately belong to our God. Throughout our study of Revelation, don't ever lose sight of this fundamental truth. Jesus wins. You want the book of Revelation in two words, there it is. Jesus wins. There is nothing to fear. We're on the winning side. Yeah, things might get tough, but we're on the winning side. He will prevail. As Abraham Lincoln said in the dark days of the Civil War, the question is not whether God is on our side. The question is, are we on the Lord's side? And I end tonight with this question. Are you? Are you on the Lord's side? If you are, there isn't anything that can happen to you that he can't bring you through. Isn't that good news? Isn't that encouraging to know that nothing can happen that can separate you from the love of God? Nothing can happen that'll alter your eternal destiny when you are in Jesus Christ. That's something our world needs to hear. That's something we need to take to heart, because it will change our lives. Let's stand together and be dismissed with closing prayer. Father, once again, we bow and give thanks to you for the encouragement of your word, for the timeliness of your word. And I pray that we might take the truth we have learned tonight and take it to heart and put it to practice, that others might see the grace and the peace you have given us, that you might receive all the glory, and that we might share the hope we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.